Open up to James chapter 4. The book of James chapter 4. We're coming to this passage this evening because our morning series, which has been in the book of 1 Peter, has a verse 6 of chapter 5, which is very similar to some verses that we find here in the book of James. In a way, you could say what we have here in James 4, especially verses 6 through 10, is something of a parallel passage, although the context is different and the applications for the first audience would be different. A few years ago, there was a small Christian college that had significant financial problems. It was a good school and they had high academic standards, but the tuition wasn't enough to cover costs. In fact, that's almost always the case. Tuition really never covers the majority of costs. One day there was a wealthy believer who was visiting on the campus, and he was trying to find his way around. He found a white-haired gentleman who was painting a building, and he asked him where the president's office was. The painter pointed over to a building on down the way and said that the president would be available for meetings at noon. So at noon, the guest showed up and was greeted by the painter, who was now dressed differently. They talked for some time about the needs of the school and what the Lord was doing there, and after lunch, the guest said that he'd be sending a small donation. The next day, there arrived a package with a gift for $50,000, which in that day was a rather significant sum. The humility of that painter president was something the Lord used to open up the heart of the donor. This evening we're going to consider some more about how God gives grace to the humble. James chapter 4 is a passage of dealing with various problems, particularly problems of personal conflicts and what we could call spiritual contradictions, where professing Christians claim to love the Lord, but their hearts and attitudes are bent in other directions. I'd like us to read, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 12, although our focus this evening is going to begin more in verse 6. But let's go back to first 1 and read some of the context. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge. The one is able to both save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? James is the first letter written in the New Testament. In fact, it's believed to be the first New Testament book of any of them that was written. It was written by the half-brother of Jesus, James wrote to struggling Jewish Christians in Israel and what is today Syria. They were struggling under different kinds of pressures, a lot of social pressures. Many of them were in poverty, not entirely for their faith, but just difficult, hard times that all of the region was going through. And then on top of that, there was the challenge of living out their faith consistently. And this letter of James is sort of like a compilation of some of his choice teachings. He's compiled them together in a loose way and mailed them off, circulated to have them circulate in Israel and Syria. This section that we just read is about dealing with problems of personal conflicts between believers and spiritual contradictions. Acquiring God's grace is the only answer to our personal conflicts and our spiritual contradictions. That is the lesson of these verses. Acquiring God's grace is the only answer to our personal conflicts and our spiritual contradictions. I'm going to quickly survey some of the verses early on in this section. Verses 1 to 3, which talk about where do all these quarrels and conflicts come from? Don't they come from your lusts? God's grace is the answer to end our war of words. When people are back and forth and at each other's throats, what they need to be brought back to is a realization of the power of God's grace. Grace transforms the way we interact with one another. But it doesn't stop with just the way we interact with each other, even the way we interact with God. God's grace is the answer when we are at odds with God. That's the message of verses 4 through 10. And part of that is some things I'll talk about tonight. Verse 4, he calls them spiritual adulteresses. There are no friendly affairs against God. If you are flirting with the world, you are being unfaithful to the Lord. The answer to that is a fresh awakening of grace. There is no desire greater than God's. God's Spirit strives and works and desires and longs for His people to be faithful to Him. And there is no greater grace than God's. That's what verse 6 teaches. But He gives a greater grace. There is a grace that is greater than our sins, greater than our unfaithfulness, greater than our disloyalties, grace that cleanses and restores and renews and refreshes the believer and brings him back into obedience. Grace is the answer when we're at odds with God, even in our Christian walk. Verses 7 through 10 is closer to what I want to focus on tonight. There is no greater need than God. Our greatest need is God Himself. Verses 7 through 10, which starts with, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil." In these four verses, there are 10 commands. They call for immediate response. Some have called this the 10 commandments of repentance. Now, unlike the 10 commandments of Moses, which are neatly outlined, you know, you have four commandments about relating to God and six commandments about relating to people. These don't divide up that way. There's no outline per se that they follow. Some of them have promises on top of the commands. If you do this, you will be blessed in a certain way. Some of them multiply commands together and say things repeatedly, and some elaborate on the commands of others. The commandments that are given here are valid for any professing Christian who is wrestling with sin. Any professing Christian, whether they are truly a Christian or maybe just a false Christian, these principles are applicable to any who name the name of Christ. In one sense, we can say that repentance is the lifelong practice of the believer as we are awakened and aware of the presence of sin, and we came to disavow sin in our conversion. But as we grow in the Lord, we become aware of the presence of sin more than we ever did before. It's not that we get saved again and again, but we are continually alerted and awakened to the pervasive problem of sin. Now, these 10 commandments come together in 5 pairs. There'll be 2 commandments go together, and the next 2 go together. Verse 7, and I'm going to go through the first of these rather quickly. Verse 7 pairs together commandments about submission and resistance. Submission to God and resistance against the devil. Verse 7, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The first part of that, submit therefore to God. This is the most fundamental of all the commandments. You really cannot obey or succeed in obeying the others until you do this one first. Submission to God. A humble spirit before the Lord that realizes you must go His way. You must have His strength. You must follow His will. For without that, there is no blessing. It's the most fundamental of all. Submission, though, to God goes hand in hand with the next thing mentioned in the second part of verse 7. Resist the devil. The other side of the coin of submission to God is resistance to the evil one. To resist the devil is to refuse his authority over your life, to refuse his claim of power. And by that, I don't mean any kind of curses that he might you might think he would bring on you, but the devil is a commander. He tempts people and tells people what they ought to do and what they ought to feel and how they ought to react. You are not under his authority. You are not obliged to listen to his voice. You are obliged to follow the king. He is by nature a usurper. He has false authority. And submission to God puts our allegiance right where it ought to be. It's often been said too many Christians are, in spirit or in life, they misread this word, and instead of resisting the devil, they assist the devil. Well, resist him. It doesn't mean that you talk to him. You pray to God. You don't pray to the devil. You stand up for what is right. You cling to the Lord and call out unto him, and he will flee. Yes, he's a roaring lion, but you have the Lion of Judah on your side. Submission and resistance. The first two commands are paired together. The next two are paired together. They are commands about return and assurance. Return and assurance. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God. This suggests that these readers, or at least some of them, have drifted away. In fact, as you read through the book of James and uncover some of the sins that he's countering, there are some deeply troubling things that some of these believers, these professing believers, are doing. I mean, some of them are even to the point of blaming God for their sinful choices. You know, oh, well, God tempted me. And he corrects them, no, God doesn't tempt anyone with evil. He himself is not temptable. How could he tempt others? There are some who had wandered quite from the Lord. Draw near to the Lord. That is the language of worship. Worship, true worship, is the orientation of our heart toward the Lord where we recognize his worth. Worship is a short form of worth-ship. We know God's worth and his glory, and that changes everything. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Now, in one sense, God is everywhere, isn't he? He is omnipresent. He is anywhere and everywhere you go in the universe, God is there. There's no part of the creation where God's Spirit is not. But there are these verses that speak about God drawing near to us, which speaks about the special relationship that he has with his people. There is a relational nearness that we can know that is different than the omnipresence of the Lord. Pagan people in the first century did not believe that gods drew near to them. I shared with you this morning that after Peter said, cast all your cares, anxieties on him, for he cares for you, that would have been a foreign thought to people in the first century. They didn't believe that the gods cared about them. They certainly didn't believe that they would show up for you. About 8 years ago, there was a court case in India over a dispute between it was a land dispute between some people who worship two different gods. There, the temple for the monkey god Ram and Hanuman is on a land that's been disputed for about 25 years. Now, there's been a temple there for hundreds of years, but the local priest says the land belongs to his family and claims that the former king of India gave it to his father. Whereas the local people say, no, the temple belongs to the gods. So you can see the priest is trying to claim ownership of the property and therefore he can be enriched from the property. And the locals say, no, this is a sacred site. So what did the court do? The court issued a summons for the two Hindu gods to appear at court. The post office returned the summons, as no one would receive it. So the judge then put an ad in the local newspaper. Quote, you failed to appear in court despite a notice being sent, and later through registered post, you are hereby directed to appear before the court personally. Well, last anyone heard, the gods had not appeared. They didn't draw near. Now, our God does not appear in person either at the bidding of the summons of people like that. But he is a personal God, one who personally draws near to us in ways like no other one does. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 4, verse 7, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Our God is like in the story of the prodigal son that Jesus told. When we repent, he comes to meet us before we've even come all the way. Here, this verse teaches the principles of return and assurance. And the second half of verse 8 teaches the principles of cleansing and confession. The middle of verse 8 says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Drawing near to God must always be on God's terms, not on ours. The hands here is a metaphor. It's not about the literal hands that you can't come to church or come to prayer if your hands aren't washed. It's a metaphor for what you do, the actions of your life. We work with our hands. The Bible uses it as a metaphor for moral and spiritual purity. Our attitudes always are what generate our actions. So if we really want to change our actions, we've got to start with our attitudes. And that's why it's coupled with purify your hearts. We cannot afford to be double-minded. One way, in some ways, oriented toward the Lord, in other ways, oriented towards the world. Cleansing and confession are part of the commandments of repentance. And then there's sadness, number 4, sadness and sobriety in verse 9. Sadness and sobriety. This will pile up 4 commands. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Being miserable is needed because there's a warring that has brought about devastation. You read back in verses 1 and 2 and 4 about the conflicts that these Christians are having with each other. It's disgraceful. And there's a calling to repentance. Wake up to the awfulness of what you... There's a time now for you to really be sorrowful over what you've been doing. This doesn't mean that this is to be the Christian's perpetual attitude. Some devotional literature is quite wrong, or let's just say imbalanced, when it teaches that the Christian's daily attitude needs to be one of mourning and moaning about how sinful I am and how bad I am. No, that's not the perpetual attitude of the believer. But there are times when we really need to do business with what we've been doing. Verse 10, another principle, 2 more principles paired together, humility and exaltation. Here's a verse that sounds just like what Peter said in 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. There are some beautiful things that connect this verse back with verse 6. Here in verse 10, humble yourself. That word for humble is related to the word for humble at the end of verse 6. So these 10 commandments began with humility and it ends with humility. Verse 10 has a command and a promise built into it. Verse 6 was a warning and a promise. You know, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Here's a command and a promise. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Let's talk about humility first here in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Humility is one of the great challenges in the spiritual life, mostly because people love to compare themselves with other people. We do this by almost automatically. We look at what other people are wearing, what they're driving, what they're doing, and it's not all pride. It's partly just living in community, but very, very easily, pride sneaks its way in. When our standard of comparison, though, when we compare ourselves with the absolute holiness of God and the magnificent glory of God, our pretense and our sense of position just wilts into nothingness. When it comes to humility, we can't worry about convincing others that we're lowly and how meek and mild we are. Our focus needs to be entirely on the Lord. True humility is only possible when we're consumed with the thought that we live in the presence of God. That God, the glorious one, the great one, is present. And if He is present, and I'm in His presence, then I must be low. He must increase. I must decrease. Early on in our communion series on the attributes of God, we talked about the attribute of God's transcendence. Transcendence. It's that doctrine that teaches that God is uniquely different from every created thing. He is different in quality. He is incomparable. He is beyond. He is like the burning bush. There's nothing like that. It burns but isn't gone. What's like that? Who's like our God? When you stop and think about the greatness and grandeur of God, how foolish human pride is. David wrote in Psalm 8, verses 1 to 4, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him? The Bible warns us about comparing ourselves with each other. We always, when it comes to working on the problem of pride, we need to compare ourselves with the Lord. Jesus told the story in Luke 18 about the Pharisee who went into the temple and was praying, Oh Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even this man over here, this tax collector. And he bragged to the Lord about all the things that he did. Whereas the tax collector stood before the Lord and said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. Some people are so proud as to use themselves as the standard of righteousness. Paul talked about this. There was an element within the church at Corinth, some people who had actually worked themselves into leadership who were really not even believers. They were claiming to be apostles of some kind. They turned out to be false apostles. And Paul says, in contrast to them, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. They're comparing each other and rating themselves after interaction with each other, and it's just utter foolishness because the standard has to be God. You don't dare compare yourself in ministry or in the life of the church with one another. The comparison always has to be of the Lord. The warning against comparing ourselves with each other doesn't mean that we never make assessments. I mean, there has to be some kind of assessments, especially with in terms of leadership. When a church is looking for a pastor or seeking to elevate someone as an elder, there has to be evaluation. Paul gives lists to evaluate people. You should look for this and this and this and this, I'll say, in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. When a person looks for a spouse, there has to be some evaluating. That's not sinful judging, necessarily. But the purpose of those evaluations is not to try to fix someone standing before God. And it's certainly not so that we can lift ourselves up in pride. What's prohibited is the comparing of ourselves with each other without a thought about how we all compare to the Lord. Consider how Isaiah reacted when Isaiah, a godly man, a good man, raised up to be a prophet in Israel, and yet when he was brought before the Lord and saw in a vision the burning glory of God in his temple, he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So when he compared himself with his countrymen, he could have said, "Well, I'm righteous, I'm holy," but when he compares himself with the Lord, he's undone. There's a distinction to be made, though, between humility and humiliation. They're not the same. One of them is voluntary, and the other one is forced. The scripture calls us to humility, to voluntarily lower ourselves, or really to see ourselves as we really are. And that voluntary work of lowering ourselves, which is, of course, the work of grace within us that makes us aware of the greatness of God and so on, but it is that humility that leads to exaltation. Humiliation does not lead to that. You do not want to be humiliated by the Lord. At the end, the Lord will exalt some and humiliate others. Humiliation is a form of judgment. It is the opposite of inheriting glory. There's a beauty in coming to terms with this, to rightly embracing humbleness, the right kind of humbleness on this side of life. Back in chapter 1 of James, James brings up the issue about, you know, there are some believers who are wealthy and there are some believers who are poor, and they needn't compare themselves to each other. They compare themselves to the Lord. And James 1, verse 9 says, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position." So that is, you've got a brother, a sister who doesn't have much, but they got Christ. And that's something for them to rejoice in. On the other hand, the rich man has a different set of temptations. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. In other words, rich man, rich Christian, be glad the Lord brought you to an end of yourself now, that you saw the emptiness of human riches now instead of at the day of judgment. Glory in the fact that you know that without Christ you're poor and wretched and miserable and naked and blind, that you've been made to see that, to inherit the real riches. St. Augustine said that as a tree must drive its roots deep down in order to grow up tall, the man who does not have his soul rooted in humility will find height to be his downfall. The Old Testament prophets talked about how there would become a day when the Lord would put away all pride. Isaiah, for instance, says in Isaiah 2, verse 11, "The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Isn't it silly that people take sinful pride in the natural resources, the things that the Maker has given to them, as if they gained them themselves? What do you have, Paul says? What do you have that you did not receive? Ultimately, everything we have is possible because of God the Maker. It's so wrong to rely on our own resources as if we conjured them up instead of seeing them as gifts from God. Doesn't mean it's wrong to have a certain kind of pride in success and building great things. There's a certain sort of pleasure, a sense of satisfaction and a job well done. That's commendable. But it's wrong when it means stealing glory from the God who made it possible. Humility is followed by, what's at the end of the verse, verse 10, exaltation. And he will exalt you, James promises. Many of God's commands come with promises, even though they're not always stated. Just like every temptation comes with promises. The thing that fuels temptation is promise. If you do this, you'll be happier, you'll be better off, you'll be satisfied. But they're empty promises. God's commands have no empty promises attached to them. In the end, they do not disappoint. The Lord will exalt. Yes, it is true that in the end it will be the Lord alone exalted, but the Lord then shares His glory with His people. He will exalt you. You have been destined to glory. And you may get tastes of it here and now on this side of life, but the certainty of it is promised for you in the life to come. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul counsels the church at Philippi to have the same attitude that Christ had, who, even though he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He let go the enjoyment of that equal experience of glory with God. He emptied himself as he came to earth and took upon the outer form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even more by coming obedient to the point of death, even a cross kind of death. And because of the humility that Christ submitted himself to, for this reason God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. You follow Christ's example. He went low, and God the Father has raised him high. And as surely as that's happened to him, that is your destiny if you are in Christ. There are ways that God exalts us even in this life. His grace cleanses us and forgives us, renews us. His grace redirects our steps. It restores our joy. It restores our fellowship. But ultimately, there is a future experience of grace in which we will be exalted with the Lord and share with Him glory forever. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, says Paul in Colossians 3:4, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Acquiring God's grace is the only answer to our personal conflicts and our spiritual contradictions. F.B. Meyer, the famous pastor and devotional writer, wrote a poem about gaining in God's grace, and I can't show you the way he's formatted the poem, but I'll try to use my hands to mimic it a little bit. He said, I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above the other. The easier we can reach them. And the taller we grow, the easier we can reach them. Now I find that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath another. And the lower we stoop, the more we get. Well, some final points of application. Practicing the presence of God is a key to humility. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. That means nurturing an awareness of the presence of God. And I'm not talking about sensitizing your feelings. It's not a matter of emotion and feeling so much as it is taking God's word at face value that the Lord is present. He is present everywhere, and He has promised through the gospel to be especially close relationally to His people. And if we think about, the more we think about the greatness of our God, His glory, His holiness, His awesomeness, His righteousness, in that atmosphere, pride cannot live. So much of our problems, our spiritual inconsistencies, are because we have a very small view of God. We need to have the big view of God and meditate on Him mostly, and other things much less. Practicing the presence of God is a key to humility. Another thing for us to do is to study the difference between self-exaltation and humility. Self-exaltation inevitably leads to ruin. Humility leads to honor. Self-exaltation sees ourselves as we think we are. Humility sees God as He really is. Self-exaltation lifts up ourself on the throne. Humility praises God who actually sits on the throne. God's exaltation of us in grace is far different than our own efforts to exalt ourselves. God's graciously exalting us does not in any way detract from His own glory, but self-exaltation tries to steal and borrow God's glory. When God exalts us, it's not based on pride, but on grace. And one last point of application. Humility begins with repentance. And it continues with dependence. He alone is the one who can maintain us. Humble of spirit knows that no matter how long I've known the Lord, walked with the Lord, I must have Him. I must have His grace and not my own strength. I have Him, even if I have little else. I have all. Lord, we thank You for the words of James, the counsel to believers struggling with situations of life and struggling with matters of sin. We thank You for the gift of humility, for the awakening of our hearts to one who is greater than ourselves, You, our holy, glorious God. May we daily live in the sense of dependence upon You, not seeking to promote ourselves, exalt ourselves, depend on ourselves, but to lovingly, trustingly submit to You and find strength and grace and help in time of need. These things we pray in the blessed name of Christ. Amen.